gospel passages which we have just read for you. Christmas is culturally celebrated in such a manner as to be kind of a single one-off event, and the next day we're off to the year-end sales. So in the historical wisdom of the Christian church, they realized that the event needed much more time for meditation and contemplation to consider the incarnation of the Son of God and to reclaim its celebration and its significance. And so the lectionary gospel for text for today would have been a part of that. It would have been from the magisterial text, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. That's obviously not what we're speaking to today, but something that is rather suggested in those passages. So we've got this 12 extended days now of Christmas of which we are a part. You're probably wondering about this particular text and say, what does that have to do with Christmas? And it's in the devising of the Lord that I want you to pay attention, see, so that you might find out what that has to do. Let's pray. King of kings and glorious Lord, you rule above all. And we want you to have supremacy in this place and in our hearts and in our minds. And bend our wills towards your obedience and draw us by your word and spirit more and more into the freedom of your reign. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, of course, the elephant in the room during these 12 days of Christmas happens to be the New Year's celebration that occurs right in the middle of it. And oftentimes that beginning of the new year, that commencement evokes a real hope for new beginnings, but it also brings with it a bit of dread about an uncertain future as we peer ahead. Clearly, Mary and Joseph faced an uncertain future with the arrival of baby Jesus. According to the gospel text, the angel Gabriel didn't exactly give them a great deal of detail about the future and what they needed to do and what awaited them. The parents had to face all of this uncertainty by calling to mind not only God's past faithfulness right up to that present moment, but also by clinging to something that God did. God makes resolutions too, you see. And God had a resolution promising his blessing and anointing upon that child and for his people. I'm suggesting to you today that, like Mary and Joseph, if we do not cling to God's faithfulness to us, if we do not cling to God's resolution that he has made, we're going to lose our place in the story that God is writing. Nationally syndicated columnist Kathleen Parker a few weeks ago wrote an excellent editorial, and she was citing a man who's now, I believe, in his 90s and who has a great deal of wisdom. And that man's conclusion had been, as she cited it, that Western civilization, if it hasn't completely collapsed, is collapsing. Now that sounds alarming, but the interesting thing to me was she said in the column that she wrote, citing him, that the reason for this is Western civilization has lost its place in the story. We've lost our place in the story also. This Christmas found the Hogans, our household, celebrating with our family. We went over to the dark side over Puget Sound region, and we're now numbering close to 20 of us with the announcement of the engagement of our oldest grandson. Of course, he's way too young and immature, but I can't counsel him on that way because he's the same age his grandma and grandpa were when they got engaged. So anyway, we were about to eat one of our meals And my oldest son asked his brother Kyle if he would lead us in prayer, giving the grace. We had already opened all of our gifts, and as he began with a solemn introduction, as we often do, you know, our Father, and before he could get another word in, the next words we heard were the recorded voice from one of the toys from Christmas blasting out, "This is Buzz Lightyear." Well, the four-year-old who pulled the string on the toy didn't realize that what he had done was inappropriate. And to his credit, our son Kyle recovered nicely. He finished the prayer, despite the family not really following him in the prayer. We were kind of all chuckling through it. And he didn't lose his place, but the rest of us did. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring a church in another galaxy, our next-door neighbor, who happened to be a retired minister, I invited him to get up on a Sunday morning to read the scripture text for us assigned for the worship service. He got up there and he laid down his Bible and he had it open to the text, and we were treated to an embarrassingly long silence. Crickets. And everybody's kind of finally kind of coughing and, "What's going on up there?" And finally, over the microphone, we heard him saying out loud to himself, "Well, will you look at that? I've never seen that before." Something popped out to him on the text as his eyes fell upon it. Recently, at a session where I was teaching from Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 to 28, to a group of Chinese inquirers, I had one of those aha moments. Despite having taught Matthew's gospel for years, and the Holy Spirit just caused me to realize suddenly, why in the world is in the middle of this text do we have this incident of the Canaanite woman? Why is that there? Why is it where it is in the text? And so she replies to Jesus, who is testing her faith, and we see it in verses 26 and 27, if you're following along there, that she acknowledges she's got two strikes against her in that time and that place. She's a Gentile, and that she is a woman. That she is protesting. She says, I do have a right to your blessings. She says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That, of course, is her reply and response to what Jesus had used as an analogy in verse 26 when he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, that seems harsh until you think about it and you begin to realize that the children is a reference to the people of God, the covenant people, to Israel. And to drive the analogy even further, Jesus is saying, imagine you're at the table and you've got the meal spread. You don't take the food from the children who are in need of that children, of the food, and literally toss it from the table and say, sorry kids, we're tossing this to the dogs. This woman's commendable faith is such that it affirms, you know, Lord, I'm not one of the covenant people, but God's people have such an abundance of blessing. So much is on the table that there are crumbs that are going to fall off the table. You don't need to toss it. They'll just waste a little bit of it. It'll fall all over the place. And from that abundance, those who are outside are able to be fed. Indeed, they are able to be satisfied. Now, no pun intended, but this incident of this woman and the crumbs is sandwiched right between the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 4,000 that immediately follows this story in Matthew 15. And in both accounts, as you read it, it says that there were broken pieces that were gathered up afterwards. 12 baskets full, symbolically referring to all Israel, the 12 tribes and so forth. And in the second instance, seven baskets full, symbolically the all-encompassing perfect number, a whole number, if you will, enough for everybody. And in both of these feedings, we see that based upon what was given to Jesus to bless, as they broke it and distributed it, everyone, in both instances, see it in the text, they were satisfied. It was enough. They were sated. They pushed themselves back on their picnic blankets there on the hillsides, and they said, "Boy, I'm full. I don't know about you." Now, there's enough, in other words. You know what broken pieces are? They're crumbs. And when Jesus blesses what we give, there's so much on our table that there's not only sufficiency for the people of God, there's sufficiency for the world. In this service, we will celebrate the Lord's table. There's a lot on our plate up there. And there's going to be some crumbs that we can take from that table. And it's needful for the world. Consider this so-called, and I'm referring now to a King James text because it works for me in terms of wordcraft here, I suppose. The widow's mite in Mark chapter 14, and Mark chapter 12 rather, in verses 41 to 44, where Jesus commends this woman for what she put in the plate, the mites that she put in the plate. It wasn't much she had, but we're told in the text it was everything that she had. It's sort of like, what do you got, guys? Five loaves and a couple sardines. In another case, what do you got, guys? Seven loaves and a few sardines. But everything that you and I have is all it takes for Jesus to satisfy us to take care of the needs of others. This is supported in our Old Testament text, which Dolores read for us this morning, 2 Kings chapter 4, in the first seven verses. I should have included verses 42 to 44 as well, where God blesses a small jar of olive oil in the first instance, and he blesses 20 loaves of bread in the second instance. And in each case, the givers were entirely taken care of, and there was even more to live on in the leftovers. In the case of the 20 loaves, it fed over 100 people, we're told. Or consider this principle in the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 4 in the first seven verses, where God asks the question, it's a burning bush incident, by the way, and God asks the question, what is that in your hand? A stick. All I got is the sheep and a stick. That's it. And God responds, throw it down on the ground. It's all I got. Throw it down on the ground. By the way, it was holy ground. Take off your shoes, right? And it turns out it's more than enough to get them out of Israel. It's more than enough to get them through the Red Sea. It's more than enough to perform all of those miracles in Egypt and so on. It leads me to a question. If we've lost our way in the story, if the sharp calculations of our minds and the sharp pencils among us say, you know, we haven't got enough for the immensity of the task that's before us, will you and I throw down what we have? Do we believe in God's resolution that with his blessing, it's more than enough? Somebody in the text tells us during this Christmas season, a little tap on the shoulder of Joseph and Mary, you know, you guys, you need to get off to Egypt and escape. It's dangerous. Lord, it took everything we got just to get to Bethlehem. What do you got? Oh, a little gold. A little frankincense, a little myrrh. It's enough. There's a mighty potential in what we have. like the army of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, we might find ourselves at Richland Lutheran Church. Maybe we say, oh boy, look at the figures, you know, we're pared down to 300. Fine. Maybe God's pleased with that. It's where we're at, you know. Throw down what little you got and imagine what we have. It may prove to be a mighty army of the Lord. But first, you and I need to reimagine ourselves within the story that we've lost because of our calculations. So what is the story? Well, it's a quick bird's eye view of the really big picture to put us in remembrance of the story. It begins in Genesis chapter 1. Why not start at the beginning? We've lost the story in modern times by failing to see in that great creation account what the big picture is. It turns out that you and I have everything we need to know about creation in the first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Namely, God is the cause, God is the source, God is the creator of all that there is. End of story. But the rest of that chapter, after verse 1, has for too long been fought over between science and Christianity somehow, imagining that it addresses the how of creation. You know what? The ancient peoples who first heard that story, even the ones that weren't the covenant people, they would have recognized it for what it was. They'd have said, that's kind of weird. We already know the how. It's God. Verse 1. They would have recognized it for what it is. The description of the preparation for an enthronement, specifically the enthronement of God within his creation. In other words, the chapter is addressing, the rest of it after chapter verse 1, is addressing the purpose of creation. Verse 1 gives us the who of creation, and the rest of it gives us the purpose, that towards which creation is moving. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, and if you're using a blue sheet, I gave you chapter 2, that's wrong, Exodus. Chapter 3, by the time you get to chapter 3, we'll discover that Adam, the federal head to serve as the steward or vice regent of God, has rebelled and the whole kingdom has been delayed. We move on to the book of Judges in the last verse in chapter 21 and verse 25, and we discover a rather pithy comment of total disarray among God's people. They've lost their way in the story, and it records, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So the very people through whom God was going to move on to establish his kingdom had rejected government. It was the same kind of unregulated chaos that had resulted in the great flood beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and following. And after that flood, God then establishes the principle of government in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, which is further substantiated by Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13. And finally, the chaos in society is even too great for Israel, and so when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 4 to 7, they ask the prophet, Judge Samuel, to request of God for them, quote, a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. So finally, even the people of God are going to be on board with government. But as the people of God, they were ultimately supposed to be a theocracy governed by God. They still had lost their place in the story. So Samuel's tearing his hair out about all of this, and what happens is God consoles him, and he says in 1 Samuel 8, 7, you know, they've rejected me, God, not you. They've rejected me as their king. The story moves along into 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and beginning with verse 11, where God utilizes the system at hand. Okay, you lost your way in the story, but here we're gonna write something else into it that'll get us back on track here. And he utilizes that system to make the Davidic covenant, which he initiates with David, where he promises him, I will raise up for up your offspring, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. That's why Gabriel announces to Mary in Luke 1, beginning with verse 31, that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Ah, the Empire Strikes Back. The difficulty, of course, begins to be recorded in the second chapter of Luke, and by the time we hit verse 7, we discover there's no guest room available to baby Jesus and his parents. They're ousted out into the room that's attached out back to the motel, which was reserved for the animals. I think Martin Luther captured the irony of this situation in a line from his Christmas hymn entitled From Heaven Above. He penned one of his stanzas there. It reads, "Were earth a thousand times as fair, beset with gold and jewels rare, she yet were far too poor to be a narrow cradle, Lord, to thee." Well, some things never changed in Jesus' life. So that he had in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 to lament, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Wow. Jesus, the ultimate immigrant. In fact, his people, his chosen people, were always in a migratory position. They were immigrants everywhere they went, in and out of the promised land. I recall thinking about that and coming to the conclusion, we're immigrants. I don't care if you're Native American. We're all immigrants. And if we know Jesus Christ, I've reached the age where I know this much. This world is not my home. We're all immigrants. It's beautifully summed up in the magisterial lectionary text that was scheduled for today, John 1, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This world obviously needed redeeming, and so King Jesus is crucified. He's dead. He's buried. He bodily rises again. He's ascended at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he is going to return, as the Apostle John's Patmos vision records in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 and 16. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. On his robe, on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the same book, you skip ahead to chapter 21 and chapter 22. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. The throne of God and of the land will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. At last, the fulfillment of what was begun, the story that was begun in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and following. So who else but C.S. Lewis could capture a fantasized bit about that kingdom as he so ably did in his book, The Last Battle? He wrote this, "But the things that begin to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. At last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." So this new year, we are anxious because we've lost our place in the story. But what a story it is, and who wouldn't want to be a part of the story? We need to get back in the story. How do we regain that? Well, here we are, we're anxious. We're in what has been dubbed silly season, where all the politicians and the talking heads in the media are going to do their best to tell us that we should be very, very afraid. So much for peace on earth. The antidote is to recall God's faithfulness throughout the ages and to recall God's resolution to establish his throne, to complete the story. Unlike us, who have probably already broken our resolutions, God never breaks his resolutions. He fulfills them. What we may have seems more like it's just a mite than anything that's mighty, but if we throw down our lives, if we throw down what we're clinging to in our hands, we as a church, we as individual Christians for whom Christ was incarnated and died and rose again and ascended and bestowed the deposit of the Holy Spirit on us, we've got more than enough to participate in the story with even the crumbs we've got. I follow the news. It seems sometimes like the end of all things may be near. Certainly, this is no time to play church. This is not a time, if there ever has been a time, which there hasn't, to just nibble around the edges of Christian living. At least we've got Jesus' words encouraging us that the end is nearer than before. That makes sense, doesn't it? When is the end, we want to know. Jesus never pinpoints the date, but he does tell us the process in Matthew 24 and verse 14. He states in response to that very kind of inquiry, when is it going to happen? He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, every ethnic group, that's what it is in the Greek, and then the end will come. That hasn't happened yet. That's why the end hasn't come yet. So contribute the crumbs of our lives toward that end, to accomplish that end, by prayer, by contributions, by participation in proclaiming Christ through our life, through our lips, wherever we are, as the Great Commission says, as you're going, make disciples from all ethnic groups, baptizing and teaching them to obey King Jesus. Because this world has done and continues to do what it always has done, what it always tries to do, namely to push Christ out of it. This world is beckoning. They can see for everything and for everyone. There's vacancy in here, come and be entertained. There's vacancy in here, vote for us. There's vacancy in here, come buy our stuff. But they've got no room for him and his throne. His father David, the king, was run out of Jerusalem once. 2 Samuel chapter 15 records it. But he came back with a vengeance to his rightful throne as a foreshadowing of what is going to happen. And the key question was put to his people in 2 Samuel 19. Why do you, the people of God, say nothing about bringing the king back? Why should you be the last to bring back the king? It's a question for us today as well, isn't it? We got a lot on our plate. We've got all the resources of God the Holy Spirit at our disposal to meet the need. And the way to regain our place in the story we've lost is to repent, to cry out to God with a renewed passion for the kingdom to come. We pray about it. Thy kingdom come. Do we understand? Do we think about that? We recite the fact that he's coming again for his kingdom that will never end, in the creeds. As the rightful and coming king has said in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We've got a lot on our plate. Why should we be last to bring back the king? Let's get back in the story. Amen.